place forever to be home. Of Christ the King, we give our lives an offering till all the earth resounds with ceaseless praise to the Son. For the cause of Christ we go with joy to reap, with faith to sow, as many see.
Welcome to this service at Emmanuel Baptist Church. My name is Todd, and I'm one of the members here, and I'm glad to see all of us here gathered together to worship our Lord. If you're new with us tonight, we'd love to get to know you, and a great way to do that would just to be stick around after the service and ask us any questions you may have. Also, for those of you who are joining us online, we're glad that you're able to view this service. If you have any questions about who we are, you can go to ibcsac.org or email us at office.ibcsac.org. Any questions you may have. If you could all check your phones real quick and make sure they're on silent so as not to interrupt the service. Also, you're going to need a bulletin. So if you don't have a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand and one of the ushers can bring one to you. Please go ahead and take that bulletin and look on the front page. You'll notice the front page of the bulletin down at the bottom. We have the stated meeting times of the church. We meet for our morning service at 10:30 a.m. Then we're back here at 5:30 p.m. for our evening service. And also every second and fourth Wednesday, we have our prayer meeting and the Good News Club for our kids. If you could go ahead and take your bulletin, open it to the first inside page, you'll notice at the bottom we have our catechism questions that we're working on for Wednesday nights. But up at the top, we do have our ministry opportunities listed, and I'm going to go over two of those. So currently, number one, we have 17 new member applicants, people who are seeking to join the body of IBC. If you haven't done so already, please get to know these brothers and sisters in the Lord as they seek to join themselves to our church. If you look down at number 4, we will be holding our Memorial Day picnic out at the Qualls this year. It's going to be a bring-your-own-lunch type of event. Please consider how you can help with this upcoming event. As we come to worship God, let's take a moment of silence to quiet our hearts and to clear any distracting thoughts from our minds. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We have gathered here together tonight to worship our covenant-keeping God. Be glad and rejoice because of his goodness and mercy, because he is our salvation, and because he is our covenant-keeping God. Please open your bulletins to page 13, and let's stand and sing Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Tonight we will be reading from 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 through 22, and it's found on your bulletin on page 14. Earlier in the book of 2 Samuel, we've read of God's covenant that he made with David. God promised that David's throne would be established forever. More recently, we read of David's tragic sin of adultery and murder. We read of Nathan's prophecy that God would raise up evil against David from among his own house due to his sin. Today, we'll read the beginnings of that evil. Yet as we read, we must remember that our sovereign God is always faithful to keep his covenant promises, no matter how bleak it may seem. Listen as I read 2 Samuel 13, 1 through 22. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please, let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, and I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, and he refused to eat. And Amnon said, send out everyone from me. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat it from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes she had made, and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me, sister. She answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore. And she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. As we continue to be able to meet with fewer restrictions, by God's grace, we are able to return to the practice of teaching our children the promises of God as a church through the ministry of Sunday school. We are also able to obey the commands of God through Scripture with bringing believers into the membership of the church. Join with me as I lead us in prayer for these two important aspects of church life. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you, O Lord Almighty, our King of creation. We thank you that we are able to worship you tonight as you do so wonderfully reign over all things. Your power over creation is absolute, and there's not a single event that occurs outside of your sovereignty. We bless your name as restrictions placed by the state of California on the assembling of your people are being loosened. We are able to gather more freely, and we look forward to the next time that we plan to gather as a whole body of believers, the assembling of the local church. We look forward to bringing new members into our congregation as we see that you are continuing to build your church. We pray that we would take the responsibility of getting to know these brothers and sisters seriously, and that we would be intentional with our conversations with them. Give the members of this church wisdom as we will be affirming our belief in the salvation of those who join this church when we bring them into membership. We pray that we would seek their good and encourage them in the things of you. We ask that as they join our assembly, we would welcome them into our Bible studies and our homes. Help us to faithfully hold one another to our church covenant as you have set the example as our covenant-keeping God. We also pray for the Sunday school ministry, that you would give Joe and Brett wisdom as they lead this ministry. Give them wisdom in preparing the eventual restart date. Please raise up Sunday school teachers who will faithfully teach the children what your word says. We pray that you would use this ministry to aid families in the training of their children, that parents would find it helpful to send their children to Sunday school, and that children of this church would know what your word says about you, O God, that they would understand who you are, and they would believe. We know that we cannot save them through perfect Sunday school lessons or teaching them the catechism, but that it is your Spirit that opens their eyes to their need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, the righteous. It is because of your covenant that you made with your people that we now can rest in Christ. We rejoice because we know that you are faithful and that you keep your promises. You have promised to keep your church, and we know that there will always be another generation of believers until Christ returns. Please help us to be faithful to pass on the truth of your word to the next generation, and that you would allow this particular body of believers to continue as we seek to spread your word from generation to generation. You are a good God, a merciful God, a God who has covenanted with his people. And we lift these things up to you, O Lord. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Many times in the life of a Christian, we can struggle. We may forsake God and turn to sin. We may walk in times so dark that we do not understand. We may encounter harm and hatred for the name of Christ, but if we are in Christ, we can sing, "Mine are the keys to Zion City, and there my heart has found its treasure," because our hope is in Christ. He has covenanted with us a sure covenant that he will not break to save a people for himself. Please turn to page 15 in your bulletin and stand and sing, "Christ is mine forevermore."
Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with him. Yet I look for worldly treasure and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Though I fall, his love is sure, for Christ has paid. Tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven. mine forevermore. Come rejoice now, O my soul, for his love is my reward. Fear is gone and hope is sure. Christ is mine forevermore.
And mine are keys to Zion's city, where beside the King I walk. For there my heart has found his treasure. Christ is mine forevermore.
God's word clearly teaches that human life is precious, and that life begins at conception. We're now coming to a time of prayer for Alternatives Pregnancy Center here in Sacramento, where they work to provide women who may unintentionally be pregnant with pregnancy tests, ultrasounds, prenatal care, and many other services, but most importantly, provide women with the gospel. Join with me now as I lead us in prayer for Alternatives Pregnancy Center. Heavenly Father, we were all once lost in darkness, and the sin that promised joy and life was leading us to the grave. But you have worked in our hearts and called us to yourself. We rejoice in your covenant promise that we can have a right relationship with you. But Father, we still lament. We live in a world that does not know you, and the sin of that world is literally leading to the grave. Millions of unborn babies every single year. And this world thinks that this abomination is a good thing. How long, Father? How long will you let the stench of death and decay rise up to your nostrils? How long will you allow the butchering of unborn babies to continue? How long until you put an end to the killing of those who are made in your image? We cry to you, O God, that you would bring an end to this evil. We pray that you would end the sacrificing of unborn children to the false god of pleasure, and that you would turn the hearts of those who reject your ways to yourself. We ask that you would use Alternatives Pregnancy Center, along with other like-minded gospel-centered pregnancy clinics, to save life. We ask that women would find Alternatives Pregnancy Center in the midst of a crisis situation, that they would be established in the community as a trustworthy source of guidance and care in tumultuous times. Please work through Alternatives Pregnancy Center to open women's eyes to the evils of abortion and the sanctity of life. We pray that you would save life, O God. We pray that you would use this to help people see their need of a gospel. Open up opportunities for gospel conversations that women who were once walking in darkness would be saved by your grace. We also ask that those who have had an abortion would find freedom in Christ, that they would not wallow in their shame, but know that you have promised the blood of Christ covers every sin. Please provide this ministry with people to work in the field, financial resources, and clients. We ask that you would use Alternatives Pregnancy Center to save life and to bring glory to your name. We do lift this up to you, O Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Before our brother Brett comes up to preach to us tonight, we have one more song. As we sing tonight, consider the truths that we are singing. We had no hope. We were rebels to God's will, but he loved us first. Because Christ has borne the wrath that we so justly deserved, we can cry together, "All I have is Christ." Please open your bulletins to page 16 and let's stand and sing together.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and light have led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cross, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to
be helped this evening by turning to two places in God's Word, holding your finger in one. We're going to be splitting our time this evening in God's Word between Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, and Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. You'd probably also be helped to know, if you're new here or visiting here on these Sunday evenings, that we are devoting these number of weeks to walk through our church covenant together, which is more or less a summary of what the scriptures would call us to as members of a local church and how we carry out the various one another's of scripture. So if you are new to IBC or even new to attending the church, this is a great time to be here as it's helping kind of unpack what it means really to be a Christian and some of these foundational elements of what it means to be a brother and a sister in Christ. And so this evening we continue on with that, splitting our time between these two portions of Scripture, beginning here in Ephesians 6, verse 4, where we read, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord." And if you turn over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, we hear, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time, Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Would you join with me in prayer, and let's ask the Lord for his Spirit and his guidance and his help as we look to his word. Father, how good and how necessary it is for us to even reflect in song as to who we once were apart from you, what you have brought about in our lives because of your grace, and what awaits us upon your return and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, we thank you for your word that helps bring clarity in the midst of muddled days and difficult lives. We thank you for your word that is a sure foundation, that establishes our steps to be firm. And Lord, we rejoice with the psalmist that you are a God who is good and upright, and that you teach sinners in the way. Lord, that you would condescend, that you would look to us, that you would speak, that you would reveal yourself, that you would teach us. And so, Lord, we come to you as those very people. We ask that you would lead us in your way, that you would direct our steps according to your truth, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, over the past 8 or maybe 10 years or so, one of the authors that I have discovered and that I've enjoyed reading is that of Wendell Berry, a household name to some, probably completely unknown to others. He has a fictional series involving the characters and history around this place called Port William, Kentucky, which are must-reads, but I've also really enjoyed and benefited from his nonfiction writing. A series of essays and short writings that he took up really from the mid-70s on till this present day, which may sound obscure because they have these themes really of odd things like sustainable agriculture, what is really good food, what is good work, what is good land. And if you pick up his writing, what has appealed to me is not just simply these themes, but how he eventually begins to warn against this infatuation with pragmatism that we have, and how this infatuation with pragmatism has really led to the abandonment of so many things that previous generations held tightly. For example, the idea that newer is better than older, or that bigger is better than smaller, or that productivity is more important than personal relationships, or that automation is better than manual. And he often just points out the tendency to partition off areas of our life, seeing them as disconnected from other portions of our life, seeing them as unrelated, when in reality, when we do that, we end up damaging not just the whole of our lives, but really the greater community that we live in. And so I found this helpful, not just as really a critique of current culture, but how much of the carryover can apply to the modern church. Because as Christians, we are not immune from this same sort of pragmatic assumptions, and they have resulted in these seismic shifts in how we approach the Christian life. Because we, in our day, need to deal with these constant tendencies to see our personal lives as somehow disconnected from our corporate life as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the pattern and the teaching of Scripture really is to compel us to push the two together. And the fourth promise of our church covenant stands really as a helpful reminder in this, as this paragraph really has to do with how our individual homes and families and friends relate to our wider covenant life. Our commitment to discipleship and evangelism, they're not the modes or the programs that we somehow slip into depending upon where we are or who we happen to be with, but they are actually woven together by God's good design. fruitful discipleship and faithful evangelism, no doubt, will have a certain emphasis in our immediate homes or in our immediate spheres of life, but they are intended to overlap and be brought into our larger covenant life together. I believe it's printed in our bulletin just over on the adjacent page. I didn't look before saying that, but I'll assume. The fourth promise there reads, "We will endeavor to bring up such as may be at any time under our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and by a pure and loving example to seek the salvation of our family and friends." By these two clauses, what we are essentially affirming is our commitment to discipleship and to evangelism. And so that's why we're anchoring ourselves this evening in Ephesians 6, and then in Colossians 4. So let's consider this evening, as members of one another, our commitment to discipleship and our commitment to evangelism. We begin in Ephesians 6 with this commitment to discipleship. Now, it should be no surprise that within the Christian economy, the home is so central to the working out of our faith. And within the home, particularly, husbands and fathers have this specific responsibility to set the pace, to chart the course of what this might look like. And so while mothers and fathers are jointly working together in this same endeavor, the Word of God is particularly pointed at fathers because of their headship, because of their responsibility to lead. And so Paul does something here that he often does, something that's helpful. And he gives a negative and a positive, something that good teachers do. It's not like this, it's more like this. And so that we have examples here. Now, the instructions for parenting that are given here might surprise you as overtly simple. Perhaps because the hardest thing about parenting, as one brother said, is just simply doing what you know you ought to do. There's really no magic. It's just simply doing what you know you ought to do, to be just. To not become angry, to not be unfair or inconsistent, to be a faithful example, to point our children to Christ. And hence the simple distilling of all of this into, fathers, don't provoke, but nurture. And so in our commitment to discipleship and evangelism, we have to recognize that there's a correction we need to heed and a cultivation that we must have. Let's consider first the negative, the correction we need to heed. The instruction of Scripture could not be more plain, could it? There's a certain tact that every parent, every father must be on guard to avoid. And I appreciate the sort of assembly instructions that tell you not only what to do, but what not to do. If you've ever bought anything from IKEA, you've seen this. They understand how simple we are with just a little wrench and a screw, and they even give you pictures. Don't do this. This guy tried to lift this by himself. Do it with two people, and that's really helpful. It's not just telling you what to do, but when you're putting this together, you're going to be tempted to put this here. Don't do that. We need that kind of instruction. Don't do this. And so it's no coincidence here that this admonition comes right on the heels of what? Children, obey your parents. And all the dads said amen. Paul says, while we're talking about the need for obedient children, fathers, please hear me out. Don't provoke your children to anger. A father, especially in the Roman culture of the Ephesian church, holds a certain degree of authority. If you thought your father has some degree of authority, now teleport yourself back to the Ephesian church and Roman culture. And with that authority and with that influence, then in the Christian home, there is a certain responsibility to take charge of how you execute that authority, how you go about leading with influence. And so we just need to ask the simple question, what does it mean to provoke? What does provoking someone to anger look like? I think we have numerous examples, even in the scriptures, as it paints with a very plain brush of certain fallen men and women and how they parented. You can see examples that include just the unreasonableness of demands, constant criticism, playing favorites, nagging, condemnation, even humiliating. I think ultimately it's just a general callousness towards the great needs of our children and our great responsibility to them. And so, dads, I think we need to admit just at the outset that it's sometimes we become so fixated upon our children's obedience that we forget that they are actually image bearers of God and fail to shepherd their souls. What this is saying is that in our zeal to raise our kids that they would honor and obey, the warning is to not then somehow slip into this detached, heavy-handed, domineering spirit that is so fixated upon behavior that it neglects the heart. And so in all of our efforts to bring up those under our care, the correction that we are to heed is to not provoke, to not provoke to anger. But there is equally as important a cultivation that we are to have. This is the positive. Not this, but this. And so after laying out this negative command, Paul does that. He moves to the positive and says instead, fathers are actually to bring up their children, literally to nourish them. This highest level, I think this is just simply a reminder that a man is a cultivator. Whether you know how to farm a field or not, you're a cultivator to tend and to keep as a husband, as a father, whatever your particular vocation is. We see this even just in Adam, our first father, placed in the midst of the garden to tend and to cultivate. By nature of who we are as image bearers of God, we are called to cultivate, to tend and to keep. But think about the specific charge given to husbands. They cultivate their wives as well. They tend and they keep. Husbands, dwell with your wives in understanding, as Peter would say. It's the job of a cultivator. And fathers, a father relates to his children by bringing them up to nurture them. Meaning, if I want my kids to flourish, then it demands that I'm not just dragging them along with me, but there is a mindset that says, I am bringing them along with me. I'm bringing them up as we go, seeking to nurture them and cultivate them. And even in saying that or reading through this, I can't help but hear the echo of Deuteronomy 6 in the back of my mind that somehow sheds light on this in a helpful way. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These are the words that I command you today that shall be on your heart. And then verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Literally, no matter where you are going, there is this ongoing, holistic mindset that says, I'm bringing them up. I'm training them up. It's not just a block of time on my calendar, but whether we're sitting or standing or laying down or rising up, there is this all-consuming mindset that says, this is the job. We're bringing them up. No matter where. And this means so much of parenting is just looking for opportunities, isn't it? So much of discipleship is just looking for opportunities. And sometimes looking for opportunities is just making observations. And can I commend to you the best parenting book ever written? It's called the Book of Proverbs. Immerse yourself in that. Look for opportunities to point out the types of people spoken in the books of Proverbs. Look for examples of the types spoken of in the book of Proverbs. And be familiar with them. There's only a few. You got the fool and the wise. You have the evil, the righteous. You have the description of true poverty and true riches. You have the examples of the humble and the proud. And so much of parenting is just pointing that out and saying, look at that. Do you see that in that young man? That is absolute foolishness. Why, son? Do you see her? Do you see how everything she touches, she is going to destroy? Why? Well, look what this word of God says. Do you see how he responded? Do you see that humility in his tone? Do you see how she honors their... You're just looking for opportunities. And we're pointing there to the descriptions that we see. But notice Paul says how we are to go about doing this. How do we cultivate? Well, for one, he says we do this through discipline and instruction. Discipline and instruction. Discipline, in a sense, is the training or the broader process, the total holistic education of the child, not just the correction, not just corrective discipline, but the overall lifestyle. Think about if we talk about an athlete who they're devoted to a sport, and we say they are disciplined in that sport. If they are a disciplined athlete, it's not just that they play the sport, but it goes into the entirety of their whole life that this discipline takes over. The food that they eat, the quality of sleep that they get, how they train, even down to what they read and how they spend their free time, because the discipline within that athlete dictates that everything surrounding that life is then influenced by that direction. That's the sense of what we're talking about. That this sort of discipleship within our homes involves the sort of broad spectrum of the life that we're living. But then he also says it's not just the discipline, he says, and the instruction. So if discipline is the broad, big picture, instruction then would be the more narrow, verbally focused instruction. Could say it this way. Discipline is the game that we're playing, and instruction is the plays that we're calling. Discipline is the total education of the child in loving God and loving neighbor, and instruction is really the specific means by which we want to see this carried out. And so this means we're not just responding to our kids when they need correction, is it? It means that we're proactively providing instruction. I think it's funny that this word instruction carries with it the idea of instructing something that doesn't want to be instructed. Providing information, but with resistance. I think this is a simple reminder for us in passing that our kids are just, they're not neutral. If you haven't figured that one out yet. They're not blank slates. They're resistance towards obedience. They are resistance towards truth. They are resistant to God himself because they are as we are. What this means is that our kids are not wide-eyed, innocent beings wandering through the meadow of life, joyfully grasping the balloons of wisdom that we hand them. How many times have I told you? Well, probably a few more. How often do we hear ourselves saying, we have gone over this before? And yeah, we'll probably go over it again. I say that, brothers and sisters, to encourage us and to remind us that this is the normative process of discipleship and parenting. The relationship between children and parent demands that we do not grow weary in doing good. You are not abnormal if you continue to repeat the same instruction to your children. Why? Because folly is bound up in the heart of a child. It demands it. It's Proverbs 22:15. Therefore, it's our job to cultivate the heart, to draw out the foolishness, and to point to the wisdom of the truth of scriptures. So we cultivate through discipline and instruction, but we're also told that we cultivate in the Lord. We cultivate all of this in the Lord. This is just in passing, a helpful reminder that unless we think we're just calling one another to morality, we are so sadly mistaken. The goal of parenting is not just to raise kids who respect their elders. The goal of parenting is not just to raise children who work hard and succeed in life. If we believe that, we miss what Paul is saying. All of this instruction, all of this training and exhortation must be done within the framework that there is a Lord of all, and his name is Jesus. No fact can truly be known as it is unless it is illuminated under the revelation of God. Who is God, and what is his purpose for that? Parents, we're not called just to simply ensure that our kids get good information, but that this information is illuminated under the light of King Jesus. So that means, in part, we're going to be constantly reminding one another in our discipleship and in the raising of those under our care of the greatness of God, of his authority, of his sovereignty, of his good order. These big themes of God being creator, God being the ruler, God being the designer, he sets the course. All of that is laying this foundation, for this is his land. A couple of observations here by way of application. Saying all of this, we would be foolish to miss the obvious that this emphasis upon the home is not to the exclusion of other discipling relationships. But it is an emphasis upon where we have the most influence, our homes. Think of the wonderful wisdom of God in the creative order of the family. Look how God places children under the care and the proximity of mothers and fathers for the first 2 decades, some longer, of their life. This proximity, this sort of oversight, this sort of influence is just yet one more reflection of the goodness of God in his creation. That God has placed this right under our noses. And we can often be guilty of wanting to have influence over in that place, over with those people, or in this way over here, overlooking the greatest opportunity for discipleship that God has placed right in our hands. So moms and dads, brothers and sisters, can I exhort you for a moment? In the midst of needy children who sap your energy and excel in testing the limits of your sanity, do not despise the day of small things. And so may I lovingly exhort you and lift your head to look to the greater horizon of 2 to 3 generations from what is at your feet right now. And the influence of what we have been given by those that are nearest to us, it's not a small thing. This is not to the exclusion of other discipleship relationships, but it is an emphasis upon where we have the most influence. Of all the areas that you may have influence, we must never overlook the opportunity that is right in front of us. But secondly, the emphasis upon the home, it's not disconnected from our covenant relationship with one another, but it's interwoven together. This means that the instruction of Ephesians 6:4 has application to single parents. It has application to retired or empty nesters. It has application if you're unmarried. Because, as our covenant reminds us, as we look around and see those under our care, we're looking at those under others' care, seeking to serve and strengthen them. So by one of the most simple ways that we can do that is just praying for the parents, fellow members here of IBC. Pray for those in the midst of raising children. One way that we can apply the promise that Vadim just walked us through last week and not neglecting to pray for one another is pray specifically for the children and for the parents and the discipleship opportunities that are happening within homes. But it's not just praying. I think it's also taking an interest in children and in young people in the church, getting to know them and encourage them. Over the past 18 years, our family has greatly benefited from other church members stepping in and just coming alongside my son or our daughters. Older men coming alongside younger men. Older women coming alongside younger women. And don't think when I say older, I mean gray hair. If you're 25, you're really old compared to a 15-year-old. You're like in another stratosphere. And you have the opportunity to come alongside and exhort and strengthen. Our commitment to discipleship. But if we turn over to Colossians, we see also this second clause reminds us that we are committed to evangelism. Unfortunately, I think for many Christians, the concept of evangelism is that of a specialist, someone who's uniquely and mysteriously this gifted professional who's used by God to save the masses while the rest of us watch. But that concept, I hope you know, is a major distortion from what we see patterned in the New Testament and really what's prescribed for the local church. Because in reality, a healthy church is seeking to cultivate really a culture of evangelism where the entire body is working together to make Jesus known, as it's been helpfully explained and written. And so one of the problems with a church membership that assumes that evangelism is the job of the pastors or the professional speaker is that those pastors, as gifted as they might be, do not have access to the hundreds or even thousands of people that are close to, related to, the members of a particular church. And so it's for this reason that our church covenant takes up the charge of Scripture, the centrality of the home, the extended family, and friends. We will seek the salvation of our family and friends as the starting place for all evangelistic opportunities. And we could look for a number of places within Scripture for guidance and instruction concerning evangelism, but I think a helpful place is to start here in Colossians 4. There's a lot to pull out here, so what remains of our time is essentially just going to be a charcoal sketch of some of the bigger ideas that are laid out here. When we think about our commitment to evangelism, what do we see here in Colossians 4? I think three things. Number one, we need to be praying for opportunity. Pray for opportunity. As Paul says, at the same time, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word. A big part of evangelism is front-loading it with prayer. And the concern for Paul here was just for open doors, and more specifically, for an open door for the word. I'm convinced that so much of our efforts in evangelism, whether it's in our homes or out in public, is just looking for opportunity, looking for that open door to where you can speak. And I think it would be tempting, I know it is, to begin to bewail just our current social decline, the absolute lunacy that seems to be motivating so much of our political, educational, economic policies. I think it'd be tempting to throw up our hands, just to begin to grumble, to turn our backs on all the madness and just sulk under our shade tree like the prophet Jonah and just wait to see what happens. But let me remind you, when the apostle Paul instructs the Colossian church to pray for open doors, Paul is in a Roman prison with little human expectation for release. But his circumstances do not discourage him from evangelism. He says, let's pray for open doors here. And therefore, in all of our lamenting, even in all of our frustration over our current society and culture and country, we must never be those who leave off looking for opportunity. We are those who march boldly into the world asking that God might open the door. Just give me an opportunity. Open a door because we are looking for some chance to declare the mystery of Christ, to speak about what God has done. And so our evangelism begins with praying for opportunity. But I think we could also learn from Paul's example here that it continues as we pray for clarity. We're praying for opportunity, but in verse 4, I think we need to be praying for clarity. He says that I would make it clear. And how central clarity is to good communication. The commander of the army could have the most strategic battle plan. The inventor could have developed the most revolutionary discovery. The teacher could have the greatest lesson plan. But without clarity, the relevance and the importance of all of that is lost. And sadly, how often in our speaking of Christ and the reason for our hope is met with glazed over eyes and just shrugged shoulders because we forgot the all-important rule of clarity. Yes, we're looking for opportunity, but what are we going to say? What is the connection that we will seek to make between that open door and the truth of Scripture? The mystery of Christ. See, the emphasis upon clarity will not only keep us out of the weeds and off the rabbit trails of all the unhelpful dialogue or debate that we could have, but it will also ensure that we are clear in our own minds as to what we are actually going to say. What is the gospel? Maybe you were asked that in your membership interview recently or 20 years ago. It's never a question that ought to be far from our minds. What is it that we are calling people to? Lest we forget, it's an announcement. It's good news. What are we going to say when that door is open? Are we clear as to what we're actually calling people to? Is it to go to a certain place? Is it to obey certain rules? Is it to look a certain way? Is it to adopt a certain country or constitution? If we're not clear, we can have all the doors open in the world and it will do no good. Are we clear in our own minds to the main things and the plain things? Can you say what the gospel is in 30 seconds? Can you do it in 2 sentences? Could you do it with 4 words? See, much of evangelism is like the 6 degrees of separation where you're just thinking, okay, how could I get this article, this assumption, this worldview, how many steps would it take to get to Christ? Or at least a spiritual conversation. And evangelism in that sense becomes an always ever-present opportunity where you're just looking, God, give me opportunity and give me clarity that I might get to Christ. How about the Apostle Paul before the governor Felix? Paul makes his defense in Acts 24, and then we're told that Felix sends for Paul to stand before he and his wife Drusilla. And what do you say when the governor calls for you by name and says, talk? If there was ever a need for clarity, it's then. And what do we read that Paul began to speak of? Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Let's begin. Yeah, we are praying for gospel opportunities. We also ought to be praying for gospel clarity. The big questions of who is God? Who is man? What's our only hope in life and in death? Opportunity, clarity, but lastly, in verses 5 and 6, we're not only praying for those two things, but we are then living with intentionality. We're living with intentionality. Perhaps the best takeaway from this practical section in these two verses is that there is never a time, according to Paul, when our responsibilities to the outsider, as he says in verse 5, those outside the covenant community, there's never a time that that person can be out of our mind. Do you find that striking? Notice what he says in verse 5. The way in which we order our lives, the way in which we spend our time, the very words that we speak are all to be framed up by our consideration of those outside. This is yet another reminder that our lives are not our own. We do not live unto ourselves, taking no thought of those outside of Christ's church. It's not discipleship or evangelism. What kind of church are you? It's evangelism that leads to discipleship. And for the Christian, as someone who's been so gripped by the announcement of the gospel that they are prayerfully persevering in prayer, asking, just give me an opportunity. And as they're praying for opportunities, they're being clear in their own mind as to what the gospel is so they can rightly handle the word of truth, as we heard this morning. And then they're living each day with such intentionality so that even the most fleeting moments that you would think to be insignificant, they're mindful that this might be an opportunity to answer, to speak, to live in such a way that I can make Christ known. And if you're looking for encouragement in this area of evangelism, let me suggest to you the first place you should be is at the prayer meeting. Just this past week, we heard of two opportunities of evangelism that really began with prayer. Becky shared of her decades-long desire for missions, continuing to pray for opportunities. And God places her in this teaching position surrounded by high school students without God and without hope in this world. Dana shared how she began to pray, I just want to be useful. Huh, imagine that. God strategically embeds her in the very homes of Muslim families looking to educate their children. Opportunity, clarity, intentionality. By loving, pure and loving example, we will seek the salvation of our family and friends. Brothers and sisters, let's be honest for a minute. I think we can all agree that there are no subjects more exposing and often convicting than parenting and evangelism. Here's the pain point with any conversation that comes with raising children or sharing the gospel. We all see the ideal. We all know the expectation. But what we lament is that it doesn't look like our reality. And we can even look at our own parenting efforts with a sense of frustration or oftentimes regret as we see all of the missed opportunities, as we see all the neglected responsibilities, the specific ways even that we've provoked our own children to anger. And we can look at our efforts in evangelism and think about our opportunities to speak for Christ. And there we see examples of cowardice, apathy, even absolute ignorance of what we're calling people to. But is this not one of the central elements within the Christian faith? It is only through the recognition of our own weakness, of our own sin, that God convinces us the solution is not within us, but in Him. It's only once we recognize that that we're actually driven to the very thing that can transform the situation. If you are looking at your family situation and lamenting and discouraged, even disparaging over the brokenness that is there, please see that any degree of failure that you are experiencing in your own home is intended by God to be the very mercy to drive you to the only one who can actually transform your home, your marriage, your children, your discipleship. It's right here in the gaps between our failure and God's design that the gospel really shines the brightest and is experienced most fully. Why? Well, because the gospel proclaims that we actually have a heavenly Father who faithfully loves us, who bears with us in our infirmities, remembers that we are but dust, that He knows our weakness, that He patiently endures with us, that He pursues us, that He teaches us, admonishes us. And that this Father, He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. That He will always provide for us. That He will always embrace us. Yes, our sin actually provoked Him to wrath. But He took that wrath and He chose to pour that wrath out on His Son so that we might not be condemned but welcomed. See, it is the grace of God that must always become the propellant in our parenting and our evangelism. We respond to our parenting because of the gospel. We respond to discipleship because of the gospel. We respond to evangelism because of the gospel. We parent in response to grace because we are confident in the sustaining mercy of God. We are confident in his ever-present faithfulness, that he is wise. We evangelize in response to grace, confident in God's mercy, his ability to convert a soul, his ability to bring light in the midst of darkness. It's all because of grace that we move forward into obedience. And so it's by no mistake that the very first sentence of our covenant lays hold of this wonderful truth. Let me remind you that all of this began with the clause, "It is by divine grace." It's by divine grace that each of these promises to one another find their center and their true foundation. Because of divine grace, we will endeavor to bring up such as may be at any time under our care in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It is by divine grace and a pure and loving example that we will seek the salvation of our family and friends. Brothers and sisters who've been united and brought together in grace, let's look to him this evening, responding in prayer. Father, we ask that you would ever keep this great anthem of grace ringing in our ears and before our eyes. And Lord, that it would compel us to take seriously and soberly, with all humility, the charge that you've given to us, to be faithful examples in our homes, amongst our families, within our immediate neighborhood, that Lord, you might bring about tremendous opportunities to speak for Christ, to point to him, to encourage and strengthen those within our home and those within our covenant community. And so we pray that you would not only make us those who are committed to discipleship and to evangelism, but you would cause us to be those who are overwhelmed by your grace, by your covenant-keeping love that you have shown to us in Christ, that you might propel us forward to be faithful, that you might bring forth tremendous fruit, we pray. We ask that you would cause all of these things to be clear in our mind and to guard our steps and to direct our very intentions in the way that we go about it. And that, Lord, that you would cause yourself to be glorified through this, not unto us, but unto your name. Be the glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.